Five chapters of God's Word are devoted to Saul's coming to the throne of Israel. Why so much? Well, the monarchy was an entirely new office in Israel. And Saul had no prestigious family record to commend him for it. Then too, the new king Saul, king over Israel, would have to be solidly established as ruler in order to withstand the mighty Philistines and to overcome the many tribal jealousies in Israel. And so it is that two parties needed to be utterly convinced of Saul's divine call to kingship. First of all, Saul himself, the ruler, and secondly, Israel, those who were to be ruled. Now, the next two sermons, after this one, explain how it was that Israel was convinced that Saul was God's will for them. This sermon, and the one which preceded it, explain, first of all, how Saul personally was convinced. Last Sunday night, we heard how Saul was told that he would be king, told privately, a word for him alone. This morning, Saul is anointed king privately, a sign for him alone. Last time, it was a prophetic word spoken by Samuel. Chapter 9, verse 20. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? This time it is a prophetic act performed by Samuel. He anoints Saul with oil. Consider then, Saul is anointed king privately. First we'll look at the events in the city, chapter 9 verse 25 to chapter 10 verse 1. Then the signs on the way when Saul journeyed back from Ramah to Gibeah. That's chapter 10, verses 2 to 13. And finally, the conversation back home, chapter 10, verse 14 to verse 16. Saul is anointed king privately. First, the events in the city. Second, the signs on the way. And third, the conversation back home. Now, after the feast in the parlor on the high place at Ramah, Samuel and Saul retire to Samuel's house. There they have a conversation on Samuel's rooftop. Rooftops in Palestine being flat, unlike here. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. 9 verse 25. And what was it that these two men spoke of? We're not told. Perhaps they discussed the oppressive rule of the Philistines, or the sufferings of God's people, or the need for Israel to repent of her idolatry and wickedness. Perhaps they reminded each other of the great acts of God in the past delivering his people from bondage. Maybe even they discussed Saul's role in all this as the one who would soon be Israel's king. Of course, you can imagine, therefore, the sort of thoughts which may have crowded Saul's mind as he lay down to sleep on Samuel's roof. God's providential guidance of him over the past 3 days since those asses strayed from the farm. His meeting with Samuel, the greatest figure in Israel as her judge and prophet, and the news that he, Saul, would soon be king, that he was the one who was given the chief seat at the feast, and the special portion was set before him. And then there was that conversation the two of them had on the rooftop together. Whatever next, he must have thought. What will tomorrow bring? Morning came early. Saul awoke with the call of Samuel, up, that I may send thee away. It was the very grey of dawn, so Samuel arose, and he And Saul arose, and he and Samuel left the house together, and soon they were at the outskirts of the town. And then comes Saul's anointing as Israel's king in the first verse of chapter 10. Saul here was anointed with oil, which was poured upon his head. The oil came out in drops from a narrow-necked vessel called here a vial or a flask. The next two kings in Israel, David and Solomon, were anointed from a horn of oil, slightly larger instrument. Jehu, in 2 Kings, was anointed using a box of oil. In none of these cases, or in others which I could have mentioned, in none of these was the oil itself blessed or prayed over, as you see in some superstitious churches. It was the aged Samuel who anointed Saul. God had told him that he would do this a couple of days before in 1 Samuel 9 verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I'm going to send you a man from Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. And so Samuel takes this vial of oil and pours it upon Saul's head. So here we have Samuel, not only a prophet, not only a judge, not only a Nazarite, think of 2 Samuel 1 and he was the drinking of wine and so on, not only a Levite, Chronicles tells us that, but here Samuel is a kingmaker, the first kingmaker in Israel. In fact, he was the one who also anointed Israel's second king, David, 1 Samuel 16. Now the narrative in 1 Samuel 10 here highlights the fact that Saul was anointed king privately. Samuel told Saul to bid his servant to walk on ahead of them, and off he goes. So that even Saul's trusty assistant wasn't permitted to watch the anointing of Israel's first king. If he wasn't permitted, then none of Israel's tribal leaders, none of their elders were allowed either. Now if you look at the next anointing, that of David, David was anointed king in the midst of his brethren. Solomon, when he was anointed, had Zadok, Nathan, Benaiah, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the people surrounded him in a public ceremony. And you say, wasn't Jehu anointed privately? And he was, by that prophet sent from Elisha. But immediately after Jehu was anointed king, he returned to the other captains of the northern kingdom, and there was acclaimed their sovereign. But Saul's anointing here was truly private, just himself and Samuel. And of course, he needed two people because one person had to pour the oil, so it couldn't get more private than two. Now the place of this anointing also fits with the desired privacy. Samuel did not anoint Saul at the tabernacle, nor even at a high place or a marketplace. He anointed him in a secluded spot in the outskirts of the town of Ramah very early in the morning. Why was that? Well, we'll see later. Accompanying Saul's anointing was a kiss from Samuel. This kiss was an act of homage, expressing Samuel's personal allegiance to the king. Samuel here is also saying that I approve of your appointment. We're going to sing later Psalm 2 verse 12, which commands all men to kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, that is to honour and submit to him as Lord. That's the idea of kissing the king here. Now Saul's anointing as king stands in immediate connection with his role as the military commander of Israel, especially against the Philistines. Samuel anoints Saul in verse 1 of chapter 10 and kisses him and says, to explain the rite, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And for the various words for the rulers of Israel, this one, captain, carries the idea of a military commander. Chapter 9, verse 16 is even more explicit. "Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." One commentator stated that Saul's whole reign as king was spent at war. This was a principal reason why Israel wanted a king. We need someone to fight our battles for us. And the instrument, which is most often mentioned in connection with Saul, is his spear. He has a spear in his hand, or by his side, or he has a spear just out of his hand, winging its way towards David. And David, after Saul's death, in his elegy, praises King Saul as a mighty military figure. Now, this military dimension to the royal office explains why the king in Israel is presented as a deliverer or savior of the people. These ideas go hand in hand: anointing and king and savior. And these ideas are joined especially in Jesus Christ. He is anointed, which in the Greek from which is Christ. Christ means anointed. And he's the King of Kings, anointed as the King of Kings. And the anointed Savior or Deliverer who fights for his people and delivers us from our sins by his death on the cross. Now, what's the idea then of anointing? Anointing symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which installs a man in his office and equips him to serve God in that office. And so Christ himself declares in Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he was anointed, and anointed to preach good tidings to the meek. And God has anointed Christ not only as prophet, which is chiefly in view in Isaiah 61, but also as king. That's prominent in Psalms 2, 45 and 110. This king, unlike Saul, has a throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all, both heaven and earth, angels and men, elect and reprobate, and this kingdom serves the salvation of his church. And here, with the anointing of Saul as king, the monarchy is now inaugurated as a divine institution in Israel. The priesthood had earlier been instituted at Mount Sinai. Now, in the outskirts of Ramah, the monarchy is inaugurated. Aaron was the first priest and the beginning of the priesthood. Saul was the first king and the beginning of the monarchy. And anointing was the ceremony or rite of consecration to both offices. And then alongside the priesthood, which began with Aaron, and the monarchy, which began with Saul, functioned the prophets, such as Samuel. Now, in close connection with Saul's anointing as king, Samuel tells him of three signs which he would receive later that day on his journey from Ramah to his home in Gibeah. I'll go through those very briefly. First, "By Rachel's sepulchre at Zelzah, in the border of Benjamin, you will meet two men. These two men will tell you two things. First, the asses are found, and second, your father's at home worried about you. Second, at the plain of Tabor, you will meet three men. These three men are going to sacrifice at Bethel. One is bringing three kids. Another one is carrying three loaves. And the third is carrying a bottle of wine. These three men will greet you, and then one of them will give to you two of the three loaves of bread which he is carrying. You won't ask them of him. He will give them to you. Receive them. And then third, at Gibeah, the hill of God, you will meet, not two men or three men, but this time you will meet a company of prophets. They will be coming down from the high place carrying four musical instruments, a psaltery, a tabret, a pipe, and a harp. These men will prophesy. And you, in turn, will prophesy. Because the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will be turned into another man. Three prophecies. Three signs. And each of them was fulfilled in the succeeding hours. They were fulfilled in all their details. And there were a lot of details. A lot of details, because God knows the future and He governs the events in the world. Not like the vague predictions of the fortune tellers. Today, something awful will happen to you. Or something you've been dreading will happen. And with a little bit of imagination, you could have that happen just about every day of the week. Now, this prophecy, or these prophecies, being fulfilled in their details, included the events taking place at exactly the places Samuel mentioned. The events took place in the very order that Samuel said. Saul met the predicted number of men, two men or three men or a company of men. These men were carrying or not carrying the very items that Samuel listed, and they were saying the various things that Samuel said they would say. And these three instances of fulfilled prophecy proclaimed that Samuel was indeed God's messenger. And so Saul could be assured that he would actually be king according to Samuel's prophecy and anointing. And within the three prophecies, there's a discernible progression. First of all, each of the prophecies is longer than the one before. Right? Second, each prophecy would be harder to stage than the one before, and so would strengthen the conviction that this was God's work, not just a series of coincidences or contrivances. And then thirdly, each sign is more significant than the one before. And I'll explain that more fully. These three signs are not arbitrary. The three signs given to Saul fit perfectly and appropriately with Saul's circumstances. God could have done all sorts of things to assure Saul that he would have been king. He could have called all the stars to line up in order in the heavens and form the words, "Saul will be king." That would have done it. And that would be as easy for God to do as anything, because God's power knows no exhaustion or limits. He could have told Saul, "On your way home, Saul, I have appointed four places for you to go, and you'll find some parchment or a piece of papyrus in each of the places with a word. And you go to the first one, and you'll find a word there that says Saul. And then you go to the next one, and it'll be the word will. And the next one will be be, and the fourth one king. And then that'll show you that you will be king." And he just put the four pieces together. But he didn't do that. The signs were appropriate to Saul's circumstances that fitted the world in which he lived. The first sign involved two men telling him, "The asses are found, and your father's worried about you." Saul needed to know that. And where did Saul meet these messengers? By Rachel's sepulchre, where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, to whose tribe Saul belonged. That was significant. The second sign involved the three men giving Saul food. He's journeying home. He needs something to sustain him. He's given basic food, bread, not luxuries. He's going to be king, but he ought not exploit the people. God is here saying to Saul, you will be king, and the people of God will support you as king. And here is your first tribute. Two loaves brought to you by three messengers going up to sacrifice to God at Bethel. And you as king ought to receive their support. The third sign is the most significant, especially in terms of its content. It's not only the longest prophecy in verses 5 and 6, but also we're given a lengthy account of its fulfillment in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, unlike any of the other prophecies. The first two signs, God says, this is what's going to happen, but then there isn't any recounting of the actual events beyond saying that it happened as it was said it was going to happen. So let's look at this third sign more fully. The sign itself occurred at Gibeah. Why Gibeah? Well, Gibeah was a garrison town. A garrison town of the Philistines, right in the midst of what should have been Israelite territory. And Gibeah was Saul's own town. This third sign is going to take place in your own hometown where the garrison of the Philistines are. And remember, Saul is anointed king in order to fight especially the Philistines. The third sign also involves the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul. And this fits with the rite of anointing. The coming down of the Spirit to equip Saul for his office is the reality which is symbolized in the pouring out of the oil upon his head at the hand of Samuel. The Spirit is thereby installing and equipping Saul for his office as king. And with the coming of the Spirit upon Saul, Saul is changed. Verse 6 says, he is turned into another man. Verse 9 says, he is given another heart. So he's another man with another heart because the Spirit comes down upon him. Now if you read this quickly, and if you read this as an Arminian, you might think that this means that Saul is regenerated. He's changed. He becomes another man with another heart. He must have the Spirit and be saved. Well, the life of Saul indicates that Saul was not regenerated. Saul comes to hate David. David is a picture of Jesus Christ. A regenerate man does not live in hatred of Jesus Christ. Saul comes on many occasions with the desire to kill David. He attempts his murder on many occasions. He is, in effect, seeking to kill Christ, who is typified by David. And 1 John 3, which we're going to look at this evening, says, we know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. And then Saul consults a witch. And finally, Saul is a suicide. Saul was not regenerated. Look at the words used in inspired scripture. We're told that Saul becomes another man, not a new man. There's a difference. Saul receives another heart, not a new heart. And in the Bible, new man, new heart means regeneration. Another man and another heart means he's just changed in some way or other. Saul is a changed man. And it's very obvious to see what it is. Beforehand, he was a farmer, concerned with crops and cattle. How's he ever going to be king? God changes him and makes him another man with another heart, so that now he's a statesman and a prince and a general. He's equipped by the Holy Spirit with ability and confidence to be king in Israel. That's the idea. He's anointed as king to that particular office, and the Spirit comes and gives him another heart and makes him another man to be the ruler in the nation of Israel. And so it is that the Spirit's coming upon Saul, or more literally, his rushing upon Saul, or his seizing Saul, is not his regeneration. Scripture doesn't speak of regeneration in such terms. It's the Spirit strengthening Saul to fight Israel's battles. For instance, 1 Samuel 11 verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings that the Ammonites were going to attack the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and his anger was kindled greatly, and he took a yoke of oxen and cut them up into pieces and sent them throughout the land. It isn't the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and then he was equipped with all the fruit of the Spirit, kindness and love and long-suffering and so on, which would be regeneration. The Spirit came upon Saul and made him angry to fight God's battles, and he tore up a couple of oxen and then sent them to the people and said, you know, if you don't fight these battles, this is what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit isn't here to sanctify him, it's to enable him to fight the battles of Israel. We have a similar thing with one of the last of the judges, Judge Samson. Listen to what the Spirit does to Judge Samson. Judges 14 verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent or tore apart as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hands. So the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, Samson, that he was able to tear a lion in bits, enabled him to fight, to be Israel's judge and deliverer. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men, enabling Samson to fight. Chapter 15, verse 14 of Judges, when Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his hands loosed from off his hands. The Spirit came upon him, and he was able to burst the bands with which he was tied up. So that's the idea of the Spirit coming upon Saul, equipping him for his office. It's not speaking about his regeneration. Then too, as a part of this third sign, Saul prophesies. What's the idea of that? Think of it this way. Just as the 70 elders prophesied before being raised in office to help bear some of Moses' burden, Numbers 11 verse 25, and the prophecy was a sign that these men were being elevated in office, even so Saul prophesied as a sign that he was to be elevated to a new office in Israel. The prophecy points to his being raised in position in the people of God. And when it says too that Saul prophesies, it isn't referring here so much to foretelling, prediction, as forthtelling, declaring the works and praises of God. And as one who prophesies, Saul here is also ranked as a prophet. Verse 11 says, it came to pass, when all that knew Saul before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And this teaches us, remember here, this is the institution of the monarchy in Israel, this teaches us that the office of king goes along with, oftentimes, or ordinarily, or sometimes, but goes along with the office of prophet. Saul was a king and a prophet. And this is especially evident, this idea of being prophet and king is especially evident in the first three kings of Israel. Saul's king and his prophet. David is king and his prophet. He wrote the Psalms. Solomon is king and his prophet. He wrote sacred scripture, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And so the question comes, verse 12, who is their father? The people are asking, boy, is Saul one of the prophets now too? Who would have thought that? And one guy says, who is their father? And his point in asking this question is that prophecy in Israel is not a matter of hereditary descent. You're not a prophet because your father's a prophet. God makes people sovereignly prophets. Who is their father? These people are prophets not because they were the sons of prophets, but because of a sovereign act of God. And so why can't God sovereignly make Saul a prophet? And we might add, why can't God sovereignly make Saul a king? And so it became a proverb in Israel, and there are a number of proverbs associated with Saul, just as there are a number of proverbs in the book of Judges, because we're not long after the period of the Judges. It became a proverb in Israel, is Saul also among the prophets? Or we might say in the 21st century in English, wonders will never cease. Imagine that. Is Saul also included? Who would have thought it? Because the people were surprised and amazed. But who would have thought Saul would have been ranked amongst the prophets? And they'd be more surprised later. And it's a wonder they didn't coin another proverb. Is Saul also among the kings? Now this anointing and the three signs, all of which happened in one day, were to assure Saul that God was with him. That's the way Samuel explains it in verse 7. So now here's Saul. God is with him. With him as king. Saul is now a charismatic figure with special spiritual gifts. The gift of prophecy. Military gifts to make war. The gift of administration as a king. He's possessed of two special extraordinary offices. The office of prophet, and now first in Israel's history, the office of king. This is the man who soon will rule Israel, defeat her enemies, and perform heroic deeds. And in all of this, King Saul is not to be a law unto himself. He is to be subject unto God's word. The same Samuel who tells Saul the various signs that he's going to receive that day, chapter 10, verses 2 to 6, then says at the end of verse 8 that later on, I'm going to come to you and I will show thee what thou shalt do. Verse 8. To your king, you've all these gifts, but you've still got to listen to God's word. And so I say to you that if the Pentecostals had all the gifts and offices of King Saul, of King David, of Samuel, of Elijah, of Elisha, of Paul, and the 12 apostles put together, which of course they don't, then we still shouldn't listen to them at all. Because they're not subject to God's word. That is, their doctrine, their government, their worship, and their discipline is not according to sacred scripture. Here's Saul, all his gifts and offices, and he really had the gifts and he really had the offices. God's word says it does. Real gifts, real offices. He had to obey God's word. But he transgressed. That comes later in the series. And so Saul couldn't bring God's kingdom. And on the other hand, the Pentecostals, with their false miracles and false prophecy and false tongues and false doctrine, including free will and will worship, won't bring the kingdom of God. Can never bring the kingdom of God, even if they converted more than half the world, because they're not subject to the scriptures. And this calling, obedience to God's word, is essential for disciples of Jesus Christ and office bearers in the Church of Christ and must characterize us too. Otherwise, we are of utterly no use in the kingdom of God either. Here was Saul, the first king. God spends 5 chapters putting the man into the kingdom. And he disobeys God. It all counts for nothing. You've got to do what God shows us in the scriptures. And we have to do it out of gratitude for God's free and sovereign salvation in the cross of Christ, which is according to his eternal election of us. In this verse 8, we've only looked at the latter part of it, this verse 8, especially with its reference to Gilgal, and waiting for Samuel for a week before you make any sacrifices, this is very significant in the decline and fall of Saul. It's a little hint of what's going to come later, going to come in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll consider that in connection with that chapter in a few weeks' time. So after these three signs, which accompany Saul just as much as the servant by his side as he journeys back home to Gibeah, we have the conversation in verses 14 to 16 of 1 Samuel 10. Saul's uncle is there to greet him. Uncle Ner, N-E-R. His father Kish was out doing something, but he wasn't there evidently at this time. He asks the question, "Where did you go?" And Saul says, "Well, I went to seek the asses, and then we couldn't find them, so we asked Samuel." Then comes the other question, "Well, what did Samuel say to you?" And Saul says, "He told us plainly that the donkeys were found." But, it adds significantly, "Of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spoke, he told him not." He only told him part of the story. But this wasn't a lie in the occasion, but he didn't tell any falsehood. And it wasn't now appropriate to tell him the whole picture. He didn't tell him that he had been appointed and anointed by God to be king, not because of unbelief, but because of prudence. The time hadn't yet come. God didn't tell Saul privately by Samuel that he was going to be king, and he didn't anoint him privately by Samuel as king in order for him now to spread it around. Keep it quiet until the time of God's appointing. Another reason why he didn't tell him was humility. Because at this time in Saul's behavior, he's behaving in a humble manner. Coming back to his uncle and saying, "Well, I'm going to be king. Who do you think you are? It's not time. Stay in your position." Because it's a secret. It's a secret that at this time only two people know. And the first person to learn the secret was not Saul, but Samuel. Samuel found out a day before Saul got to Ramah, chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. And the other person who knew was Saul himself, who'd been assured that he was king, even though he was just this country boy who farmed. He'd been assured that he would be king because of the events in the last 4 days, and especially the events in the last 2 days. The words of Samuel, his position and portion at the feast, his anointing, the three signs, and especially the third sign. And nobody else knew, and nobody else was supposed to know. Uncle Ner didn't know. And he didn't know because Saul didn't tell him, and he wasn't supposed to tell him. Father Kish didn't know. Well, he wasn't even there to ask Saul when he came home. The servant, he didn't know either, because at the time when he was to be anointed, at Samuel's behest, Saul sent the servant on a wee bit, and we can assume that he didn't look back over his shoulder to see what was going on. So he didn't know. But he might have had some ideas, because he saw his master speaking to Samuel and sitting in the top seat at the feast and being given the special portion of the shoulder and spending the night at Samuel's house. He would have had some ideas, but he didn't know either. The people at the feast in Ramah, they would have thought, "Who's this guy? Why does he get top position, and why does he get the best food?" But they didn't know either. The three men going to Tabor, they might have thought of as strange that this chap Saul comes, and then strangely they feel moved to give him their two loaves. They must have wondered. And the prophets with whom Saul prophesied, And the people who saw Saul prophesy with the prophets, they would have thought, there's something strange with this guy Saul. Is Saul also among the prophets? Who would have thought? Imagine that. Saul's a prophet now too. But nobody knows. It's a secret. God's bringing his man to the kingdom in unobserved and strange and mysterious ways. And that's sometimes what happens too in the church. The people pop up that God has been preparing for years and makes everyone realize that that is the man that God is calling. But soon it's all going to end. And it's going to become public. Very public. And that's next week, the second half of chapter 10, when they all go up to Mizpah and Saul is publicly proclaimed king, Israel's first king. Amen.